31 Antonio Parkway, Suite B-160. The city is Rancho Santa Margarita, abbreviated RSM, California 92688, USA. The history of redemption is taught by Pastor David Shirley. This is Session 11, entitled, God Speaks.
Lord, we do want to pause and say thank you today for the opportunity to breathe, to live, to just have our being in you, Lord. And so we worship you first of all as Creator, Lord, just to be alive, to have consciousness and awareness and being created in your image. What a tremendous thing, Lord. But it is our prayer that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth like it is in heaven. And we believe that it is, Lord, going to come. And so, Lord, we know our future is wonderful and beyond imagination. And that's such a great comfort to us as we live here on earth where things aren't so wonderful at times. But, Lord, it is our prayer again, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. And increase our faith and our trust today in you through your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. History of Redemption, Part 2, God is Speaking. And so we're going to run through, because I want to spend some time on the Abrahamic Covenant today. So we're going to run through this first section and take a break. And then we're going to come back and spend a little more time talking about Abraham. We've seen God set the stage in Genesis 1 through 11. We saw God build a nation. Took him time, but he built a great nation. We saw that nation divide. We saw that nation decline, deteriorate, and then be deported into Babylon. But then we saw God restore that nation, bring them out of Babylon, bring them back to the land, and bring his son, the promised Messiah. And then his son introduces the church. And in the book of Acts and the history that's there, we see the beginning of the church age. And we know that yet the Lord will return and set up his kingdom on earth. That Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and he will rule, he will reign. After he's loosed, at the end of the 1,000 years, there'll be that final judgment upon Satan and all that would follow him. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, the one that Peter was looking for, and the one that we're looking for. And so we've just seen God work through history, but now on top of that history, we want to see what God says. So the Creator has spoken to mankind. Genesis, or Psalms 51, says he's spoken through Israel in times past, through Jesus Christ more recently. And we can see that in Romans 9:4. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." And in Hebrews 1, we know that God at various times and in various ways in the past spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In the Greek, it's literally in Son, that the realm in which God speaks finally is in sonship, the incarnation of his own Son. That's the last way God has spoken to us. And so God declares that he hasn't done this in a corner. He hasn't done this in secret. But he's spoken so everybody could know him. Isaiah 45:19 says, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I didn't say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain." But what he said was this, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." So God has spoken clearly about how to be saved and what his plan is. And this is the eternal life, that we may know him, to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So God has declared, he has spoken openly, it's not been silently. And his ultimate and final communication to the human race is through Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's fascinating when you consider the concept of the Word, or the Logos, which was a first century philosophical concept, but now has been raised up to the position of deity in the flesh. That is, the incarnation of God, the Son, becoming flesh. So that's the Logos. The Word has become flesh. And as John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us or tabernacled among us. That is God, you know, bringing His last message to mankind. He's bringing it in the flesh. His Son incarnate. And now His Son living in us continues that message as we're living epistles. And so we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And no one's seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He's declared Him, or He's literally exegeted Him. He has fully told out the story of God by becoming a man. So all we need to know about God, we can find in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There are two other ways that God has communicated to us in the past. First, there's the heavens, the testimony of design in the universe, all that God created, His power and His glory, His Godhead, is seen in that. Secondly, there's the written Word of God, the Bible, that's been preserved for us. Both of these are explained in one psalm. We can't look at all the scripture references here, but in Psalm 19, we read this, the first and the second way God communicated to us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So just the fact that the sun alone exists, God says, and you can't run away from its heat, it's going to catch you every day, particularly in Murrieta, and you're going to know there is a God just because of design, because of creation. But secondly, the psalm goes on and says about the Word of God, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord, sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And so you see just in that psalm both the creative power of God and the Word of God. And that's the way God spoke in times past. But the ultimate way He is speaking is now in Son, through the sonship of Jesus Christ. And now we have that same Abba Father. Now as we go through, what we're going to see the second time we go through, and when God speaks, there are four things that you're going to need to look for, is under each of the sections that God speaks. And God speaks seven times. Under each of those seven times when God speaks, He addresses four issues. And that's what we're going to be learning primarily as we go through the seven major times that God speaks, are these four issues. And you cannot overemphasize the words of God. The eternal destiny of every human soul, every human being, it depends on their response to the Word of God. Because we're saved by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that's living and abiding forever. And our response to His Word determines our eternal destiny. So what we're going to see is how God is actually communicating with His people. And God speaks when there's a need. He speaks at different times in different ways, like Hebrews says, but He speaks when there's a need. So the first thing we're going to look for when God speaks is, why is God speaking? What's the need? What's the occasion? Why is God speaking now? I mean, like, why didn't He speak yesterday about it? Or why doesn't He wait till tomorrow to speak about it? Why does God speak at that time? What was the need? What was the occasion? Why is God speaking? That's the first thing you're going to look for in each of the seven sections. Because God always addresses need. Secondly, the content. What does He say? Simply, in the first section to Abraham, why is He speaking to Abraham? Why at that time? Then secondly, what's the content that he gives to Abraham? Then thirdly, what is the method by which God speaks? How does he speak to him? Because the method changes. Every time God speaks, he uses a different method. He changes methods 7 times. He doesn't speak the same way every time. And so you have to notice the method by which God is speaking, because that has something to do with the content and what he's expecting. Then fourthly, what is the response required by God? What does he expect? Because when God speaks, he's not just speaking into thin air for no reason. He doesn't speak in vain. He expects a certain response from you and me every time he speaks. And so we're going to look for the need, the content, the method, and the response. Those 4 things. Every time God speaks. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of promise in Genesis 12 to 22, the first time God speaks, apart from our introduction, this is the first word that's given concerning God's program of redemption for the human race. You could call it a charter, like the Magna Carta, or the charter of our Declaration of Independence. But it's a charter. God is speaking. And the first word that God speaks to Abraham is actually in terms of an unconditional covenant. And the only condition that's attached to it is he has to leave his land and follow God's leading. Now, right off the bat, can you have an unconditional covenant, but it has certain conditions within it? Sure you can. The unconditional part just means that God is going to take it upon his sovereign self to fulfill it in his good time. But enjoying the blessing of that covenant might have some conditions. And we'll see that as we go through. So what is the need? Why is God speaking to Abraham at this time in Genesis 12? Now you saw in Genesis 1 through 11, God set the stage, right? All those things we wanted to know about in Genesis 1 through 11, but we're not really told much about them. We're just told God created the earth, God made man and woman, you know, and brought the woman to him, and everything was supposed to be hunky-dory, you know. And I guess it was for a while. And then man fell into sin, and things just went south, or they went bad. The whole Tower of Babel thing. God scattering men across the earth because they're not really following him. They don't want to worship him. They want to go their own way. They don't want to rule for God. You know, and that's the stage that's set. And then God comes to one man, Abraham. And so what's the need? The need is critical. Abraham must know what God's plan to give him as a basis for a faith relationship. And you wouldn't want to miss this, because that is also your relationship to God. The way God wants to relate to you is the same way God wants to relate to Abraham. It's a faith relationship. We tend to think, well, I'm not so sure I want a faith relationship. Can't we work out another deal? And the Lord says, nope. What I want with you is a faith relationship. And I found throughout my life, I struggle with that. It's like, God, I don't really want the faith relationship thing. Could you just like give me a contract, or could you just like tell me everything? Tell me what's going to be tomorrow. Tell me, you know, just tell me how things are going to be. And I'll do my part and you do your part. But it's like God says, that's not the way I want it to work. I want to have a faith relationship with you. And that's why many people don't have any relationship with God. It's because you can't just decide to relate to God the way you want to. You have to relate to God the way he wants you to relate to him. And you might even be sitting in Bible college and thinking, well, I don't know about this faith relationship stuff. I'd rather have it this way. And God's saying, no, I'd rather have it this way. And if you want to have a relationship with me, you're going to have it the way I want to have a relationship. And I want a faith relationship. And so that's huge. The need is and why is it so huge? Because the backdrop is what? Man has just turned away from God. He doesn't want to rule for God. He doesn't want to obey God. And now man's in sin. He doesn't even have the ability to obey God. So God says, yeah, but there is a way. It could happen still. How could it happen? It could only happen on a faith relationship basis. That's how we can have it. And so his plan is going to be to send his son, and we put our faith in his son. But even Abraham, we know, began to see that. And as is said in Amos, surely the Lord doesn't do anything except he reveals it through his servants, the prophets. And faith comes from hearing the word of God. So as God speaks, we listen to God and we respond in a faith relationship. And that's the need. The need is for man to have a relationship with God, because we've lost it. But the way that relationship is going to be developed is the way God wants it to develop, and that's a faith relationship. But my need and everybody else's need is to have a relationship with God. That's my greatest need, is to sit at his feet, to walk with him, to have his life, to enjoy him. But I can only do it in a faith relationship. That's huge. I mean, even human relationships, aren't they built that way? Husband and wife. How can two human beings, a male and a female, have any kind of relationship without trust? If there's no trust, there's no relationship. Because that's a faith relationship. And we've never had any reason to doubt God or to mistrust God. He's always been faithful. He's always done everything he promised to do. Well, he's still fulfilling some things he promised to do. But we trust him that he'll do it. And our relationship is a faith-trust relationship, just like it is on the human level. You can't have a relationship with somebody you don't trust. Well, you can have a relationship, but it's only going to go what? So high. It won't go up to where it needs to go because there'll be mistrust. And that's why it's such a huge thing when it comes to relationships. Now, what's the content? What does he speak to Abraham in terms of content? What does God say? Well, he says, through Abraham's seed, the Messiah is going to build a great nation that blesses all the families of the earth. And God will, through Abraham's seed, which seed is Christ, Galatians 3:16 makes clear that it's not as to seeds plural, but as to seeds singular, that the promise looked forward to one person that would come from Abraham, and that was Christ. And he would provide through Christ salvation for all who would repent and believe. Over 30 times God says he'll do it. He'll provide it. And what do we say when God says he'll do it? We call that grace. Grace is God doing it. So God says I'll do it. And from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, in these references, you can see the promise to Abraham begin to develop. The Lord will provide in the mount of the Lord. It will be provided or it will be seen. He'll provide himself to fulfill it. So God's promise is that he himself will make this happen. He will actually provide himself as the sacrifice. So in terms of that covenant, that's pretty unconditional. God will do it. Now, what is the method of revelation that God chooses? And I think this is interesting because James 2:23 says that Abraham believed God. Why? Because he was called the friend of God. God spoke to Abraham as a friend. And that is so wonderful. The scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness and he was called the friend of God. Now that's appropriate to sharing what? His plans. This is the way we speak with friends, isn't it? Jesus said to his disciples one day, I call you friends. Now when did he say that? When he started explaining his plan to them and he said, look guys, here's the deal. I came down here. And I know you're thinking all this stuff about the kingdom and what time are you going to restore the kingdom and all, but the reality is this. I'm going to be going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be dying. I mean, they're going to take me and I'm going to be turned over to them and they're going to kill me and I'm going to die. But I'm going to rise 3 days again. 3 days later, I'll come back. And he started explaining the plan to them and he was calling them friends that day. Because what do you do? Who do you tell what's going to happen next semester? Tell your friends, don't you? You just tell the people that are really close to you your plans. Matter of fact, what happens when you don't tell them and they find out later? Or they find out through somebody else? Well, you didn't tell me. You know, and they start pouting and... You didn't tell me you were going to the mall. No, you were going Friday. You didn't tell me you were going Friday night to, you know, whatever. You know, and it's like, you know, your friends get their feelings hurt, don't they? Because they expect you to tell them what you're doing. Because you have a relationship with them and your friends. But we do. This is the way we relate to friends. We tell them our plans. Isn't it neat that when God comes to Abraham and says, here's my plan for the world, he chooses this guy, comes to his tent in Mamre there, sits down and says, here's my plan for the world. And he tells Abraham. And he talks to him like a friend. And James says he's called the friend of God. I think that's great. And Jesus got to that point with his disciples, says, now I can call you friends. And I think we're in that same boat too. The Lord has revealed to us by the Spirit. And we pray for revelation that we might know and discern the will of God, even now for the world. What should you be doing? How should you fit into the kingdom of God now? And God reveals it through his prophets. He doesn't do anything except he reveals it through his word or his prophets. He reveals it by his Spirit and your human spirit and through your mind and the word of God so you can know what's God's plan, because he's your friend. And he tells you his plans for your life. Jeremiah 29:11. The plans I have for you, they're great. I have awesome plans for you. And God will show you those plans. And as you walk with him in a faith-trusting relationship, you're his friend. But you can't do that and then walk with the world at the same time, because friendship with the world is real enmity with God. And God says, well, if you want to do that, okay, that's fine. But that's not the faith-trusting way. That's the world's way. The world wants it this way, and this is the kind of relationships the world wants over here. But God says over here, I want it this way. And you're going to have to trust me and walk with me like Abraham did. Well, what was the response that God required from this? The wrong response we see in Genesis 16, which we know Abraham did. He tried to do what God said he'd do, and he created an Ishmael. Now, in the New Testament, we would call this salvation by works, which is not the way to relate to God. But there are many religions, many false cults, many people today wanting to relate to God by creating Ishmaels. They want to help God do it, and that's salvation by works. But when God says he's going to do something and he does it, we call this grace. And we should simply respond and receive it by faith. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, or else we'd boast about it. And we do. But the right response is in Genesis 22. You're supposed to wait and expect God to do it. And the New Testament abstract on faith is obviously Romans chapter 4, where God is speaking to Abraham and to Sarah. And it says that Abraham looked at his body, looked at Sarah's body and said, okay, that's the deal. I don't deny it. We're old. It's not going to happen unless God makes it happen. What can we do about it anyway? And so they waited and expected God to do it. And you see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 through chapter 12, verse 2. That great hall of faith. All these people, sometimes looking forward to the promise of God, they never received it, but they died in faith. They just kept looking and saying, God, I expect you'll do it. It may not happen in my lifetime, but it's going to happen. And they continued to trust God and believe in a faith relationship, a trusting friendship with God, that God will accomplish it in his time. So when God tells you to do something, though, and you don't do it, we call that sin. But when God says he'll do it, then we're to wait and expect that God will do it in his time. And that's a big part of the unconditional covenant relationship, is the time factor. Because we tend to say, well, it hasn't happened yet. Well, it will happen in God's time. There'll come a day when those conditions will be met. We'll see it. The right response then, Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and fully convinced that what he had promised, he also was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness through the righteousness of faith. That's the right response. And the same thing in Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you've need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition. We're of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We're among the group that are called friends of God. He's told us his plans. We've heard him speak his plans to us, and like Abraham, we've said, amen. God said it. That settles it. Lord, help me to believe it. Help me to wait for it. Help me to expect it. Help me to endure and persevere and not ever draw back from it. And as we believe God that way, it brings pleasure to him because we prove that we're really his friends. And you see it even on the human level sometimes, don't you? Say, have you ever set a date with somebody and said, I'll meet you at such and such a place, at such and such a time? And then have you ever done that and gotten there and they weren't there? And you're kind of going, well, gosh, you know, I don't wonder where they are. They said they'd meet me here, or they said they'd pick me up here at this time or something. And then they, you know, if they never show up, you know, sometimes they show up late, and then they have an explanation for why they were late. You may not like it, you know, or you may like it, but, you know, you begin to just expect and wait. But a lot of that has to do with what? Your relationship in terms of your friendship with them. There's some people that you know they've never not shown up. They've always shown up. And they tell you to meet them out at such and such a place at such and such a time. And you're there and it's 10 minutes later and you're thinking, man, something must have happened. Or, you know, something's going on. Because you know that person. You know that person wouldn't promise to do that and not be there. But then there's other people you might know. And it's 10 minutes late and you're thinking, oh, I just better go on and do something then because, you know, they've done this to me before. They've done it several times. And, you know, you can't depend on them. You know, they're not going to be there. And you don't know if they're ever going to show up. So you just decide to go on after a few minutes and do what you're going to do anyway. And we know that even on a human level. When we're responding to God, we have no reason not to wait and wait and wait and wait. He will show up. We should confidently expect him to do exactly what he says he'll do. Now, he does it in his time. Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your way that you do just what you say in your time. And so it will happen. Secondly is the Mosaic Covenant, the law, the second time God speaks. We're going to run through these two real quick and hit the Abrahamic Covenant. Now, when God gives the Mosaic Covenant, the law, in Exodus 19 to 40 and Leviticus, again in Deuteronomy, it's the second major time God speaks. 430 years after the promise, God speaks again. After the Abrahamic Covenant, he speaks to Moses. Now, what's the need? The people need to be told what God expects of them, what he wants them to know, and what he expects them to do. God made man with very few instincts, not like the animals. We don't have those built-in behavior patterns like animals, but we're learners. God wants a relationship with us where we learn and we grow. You can see that in Matthew and in Ephesians. But the need's critical. There's this multitude of people on their way to the land because God's taken them there, and what they need is direction. They need to know what God wants them to do and how he wants them to do it. So, you know, people today, even Christians, tend to have a bad taste for the law, but that's probably because we don't understand the purpose for why God gave it. By the law, God is saying, this is what I'd like you to be. And so he brings them out and gives them the law, and he spoke on Mount Sinai and said, this is what I want you to be, folks. This is it. If you want to know what I want you to be, he said, here it is. And a lot of Christians say we're not under the law. But we're not under the Old Testament law given to Israel, but 1 Corinthians 9:21 says we're under the law to Christ. We actually have a harder, higher law than they had. The law that we're under is much more difficult than the law that they're under. Jesus even said in his Beatitudes that our righteousness really has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it does exceed it because Christ exceeded it, but now Christ lives in us, and the law is fulfilled in us because Christ is in us. And if it's not being fulfilled in us, then Christ is not in you. You can say all you want, you can talk all you want, you can go to church all you want, you can claim all you want, but if it's not being fulfilled in you, you're not of Christ. And you don't have Christ in you. You have to be born again and receive Jesus Christ to live in you in order for that law to be fulfilled in you. And you do it in a way that exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. So that's a great need. We need to know at that time when he speaks to Moses the direction that God wants him to take. So, what's the content? There are two great areas of truth about the law that God wants them to learn. Because there's a moral law and there's a ceremonial law. The moral law is found in Exodus 20, and the ceremonial law is found in Deuteronomy 4. So we look at both aspects of this law. The moral law is how they're to live, to act, to respond, and that covers every aspect of life. And man needs to learn to act like God. This is the ideal for man's moral character. He said in Leviticus 19:2, say to all this congregation of the people of Israel, you shall be holy. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. The other laws are an expansion of the moral law. And we know what makes an issue moral. How do you know something's a moral issue? It's really simple, isn't it? What makes something a moral issue? Whether God has said anything about it or not. If God has spoken about an issue, it's immediately a moral issue. The only things that are not moral issues are things God has not spoken about. But if God's spoken about it, then it immediately becomes a moral issue. You say, is abortion a moral issue? Depends on whether or not God's spoken about it. Is lying a moral issue? Depends on whether or not God's spoken about it. Is adultery a moral issue? Depends on whether or not God's spoken about it. If God's spoken about it, it's a moral issue. And he says, you know, the moral law is about you living really his life and being like him. Now, an issue is moral because God's spoken about it. If man does not recognize the God of the Bible, then he has no real moral restraints. If you don't believe God's spoken and he's spoken through the Bible, you don't really have the moral restraints that are needed to be in a relationship with God and to fulfill humanity the way God intended it to be fulfilled. That's why it's so important staying in the Word, because as you read through the Bible, you get what God has to say about things. And you just have more information from God about what is moral and the way he wants us to live. Now, what about the ceremonial law? The moral law, we go, well, that's cool. But then he gave this weird ceremonial law. Exodus 25 says, this is the aspect of the law provided for the heart to respond in worship. God provided a place and a ritual to respond to him. He gave priest in 28. He gave continual worship before him in chapter 29. And then in chapter 29, 42, God speaking and meeting and dwelling that they may know he is God. And so he gives them this ceremonial law so that they can relate to him in worship and respond to him. But it's a heart response, though it's done through a ceremony. And that's something we have to keep in mind, because there are certain people in particular that need a little more ceremony than others. And it doesn't necessarily mean that the ceremony is wrong in and of itself, because God himself instituted ceremony. Don't forget, it wasn't Moses and the guy sitting around going, you know what, we really need a ceremony to relate to God with. What do you guys think? It didn't happen like that. God came down and God said, let me give you a ceremony, and I want you to relate to me through this ceremony. Now, what's neat is in the New Testament, he's kind of boiled it down to just two basic things. Baptism is a ceremony by which we relate to God, and communion is a ceremony by which we relate to God. So we don't have a lot of ceremony in the New Testament, not as much as they did in the Old Testament, but we still do have ceremony, and it wasn't our idea. Again, God came down and said in the New Testament, here's two ceremonies, I want you to use them to relate to me in. And so they're big things. They're not little. And the reason they're not little is because God gave them. It wasn't a bunch of church leaders that sat around and said, well, let's just do baptism and communion. That's not how it happened. It was just like in the Old Testament. God said, this is the way you can relate to me. There's the moral law and there's the ceremonial law. And we're even involved in that today. So the law is progressively given. From Genesis 17, God said, walk before me. This is the seed of the ceremonial law. And be perfect. This is the seed of the moral law. Walk is a ceremony, you might say. That's the external, outward thing we see. But be perfect is inwardly in your heart. That's what God sees. So you have both the ceremonial law, walk before me externally, and you have the moral law, be perfect inwardly. You see that in Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8, you can see a summary of that. Verse 7 says, and here's the ceremonial law. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it, so close to it as the Lord your God? Our God is to us whenever we call upon Him. God is there. He's so close, walking with us, among us. And what great nation is there that His statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? That's the moral law. He says, here's how you to be. And I give you these statutes to show you how to be. Now, what is the method? We've seen the need. We see the content. What is the method by which God speaks? Does He change His method? Does He talk to him as a friend? No. He does not speak to him as a friend. God shows up. God speaks. And how does He speak? Like thunder. He speaks like lightning. There are clouds. There are trumpet blasts. There's smoke. There's fire. And the whole earth, the mountain, is just quaking like an earthquake. Now, what do those things speak to us about? I think they're establishing one issue, and that is God's in charge. God's the authority. He spoke very authoritatively. He didn't come and talk like He didn't sit down in the tent and have tea with Abraham this time. He said, Moses, I'm going to talk to you. Matter of fact, God's talking was so memorable and unique that the people said, Moses, do you think like in the future God could just speak to you? We don't want Him talking to us. Because we were down there in the bottom of the mountain, and we were scared, and it's like all they were hearing was the echo. You talk to Him. You tell us what He says. We don't want to talk to Him. We don't want Him to talk to us. Because God scares us to death when He talks. So it wasn't the same way as when He went in the tent with Abraham. You see, the method has changed. God's not talking the same way. Just like you change your method. Sometimes you talk to people like you're their friend. Other times, when they don't show up on time, maybe, when they promised, and they get there, and you talk to them differently. You might, who knows? Sometimes, have you ever screamed or yelled at a friend? Not you guys. So, I mean, yeah, we talk differently to communicate different things. Well, God is speaking. What is He doing? He's laying down the law. He's establishing His right to direct them, establishing His authority over them. And where there's no authority behind the law, it becomes meaningless. And that's part of the problem we have today in the world. There's all kinds of laws, but they don't mean anything because they're not enforced. But God enforces them immediately. They see it and they say, whoa, you don't want to mess with Him. You know, cow touches the mountain, pew, falls over dead. And so, stupid cow. I mean, what's he going over there for? Doesn't matter. The cow was ignorant, but the cow still fell over dead. What does that tell you? You don't mess with God. I don't care if it's through ignorance. You still die if you touch the mountain. That's authority. He speaks in a way designed to cause the people to respect or to fear Him as God. And we've lost a lot of that. It used to be, you know, when our nation was first started, there was a whole lot more fear of God and respect that way. But like it says, when a judgment or a penalty is brought forth and you don't execute it speedily, then the heart of man is set to do evil. And that's the way it is today. You can go do evil and you never know. You might not even get prosecuted for a while. And who knows what will happen. Well, what's the response He expects from us? The correct response is to obey. It's commitment. You've got to submit and dedicate by free choice to what God speaks. It's a personal commitment to God and what He says. That's all He wanted was obedience. He said, here's the law, you guys do it. Now, of course, the problem we know later is they can't do it, but it doesn't change the fact that is it a good law? Is there anything wrong with the law? No. It's a holy law. It's a moral law. It has its ceremony. God gave it. There's nothing wrong with it. The problem was never with the law. It still isn't. It's a great law. The problem is that people weren't able to do it. So when you study law and grace, you see law came after grace, the promise, that is, and doesn't change the promise. Galatians 3 makes that clear. The promise has not changed because the law was added. Well, why the law? It was added not to grace, but it was put along with grace. People think the law was added to grace. It wasn't added to grace. It wasn't added to the promise. It wasn't about the promise. It was brought in alongside to help fulfill the promise. It was added because of sin. Romans 3:20 makes that clear. Men were so far off in their friendship with God and in their relating to God that the law was added to help to bring them back closer to a relationship with God so they could be friends with God. And it has two basic functions. It reveals sin and my need for grace or my need for the promise. And secondly, God's holiness is expressed throughout the Old and the New Testament because the law reveals the holy character of God. The law tells you something about God and who He is and we're to be like Him. The problem is we just can't seem to do it, but the law revealed it. So what's the relationship of law and grace? Well, the law shows the need, but grace meets the need. The law enlightens you, puts light on the subject, but that's all. Grace empowers you and enables you to obey God. It gives you ability for the relationship, the obedience. The law reveals, but grace gives ability. The law says, thou shalt do this. Grace is when God says, I will do this in and through you. In the law, obedience is required, but under grace, faith is required. But faith and obedience are very closely related. We can have faith in Christ, and Christ will live in and through us. But if we don't have faith in Christ, He won't live in and through us. So, the relationship of law and grace. So the Mosaic Law was for children. Galatians 4 makes that very clear. And God has revealed more and more, you know, about that relationship. And in the New Testament, we're not children anymore. We're called sons. We're sons of God, sons in Christ. We don't offer blood sacrifices. We don't go to the temple to meet God anymore. You know, David did that. He was a child. Dwelling in the house of the Lord was the greatest thing he could think of. But for us, we live in daily fellowship, walking and living with God every day, wherever we go, because we're in sonship. In the Old Testament, it was like they were a child. In the New Testament, we're sons. We've grown up. We've come of age in that respect. So let's review the first and second times God spoke. First, Abraham, what was the need? It was to know God's plan and the basis of a relationship with God. That was the need. What was the content? It was all about how God would provide it. 30 times God said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will do this over and over again. So the content was about how God would make it happen. That's grace. What was the method? It was friendship. And what was the response God expects? Wait and expect Him to do what He says because He's your friend. And He's told you His plans. It might take time, but God will do it. You got to believe Him. And you can apply that to your life now, can't you? Some of you have been waiting for certain things to happen in your life and it hasn't happened yet. Believe God. Wait. Expect. Trust Him. He's the one you need to be looking to, not every other way to fulfill it. You'll create an Ishmael. You won't like it when you get it. But then when He spoke to Moses, the need is direction and to know what God expects of them. They're out in the desert. They don't know where to go. If God doesn't lead them by, you know, the pillar of fire, you know, at night and the cloud during the day, they're not going to know where to go. God has to lead them and direct them. The content is about the moral and ceremonial law, the moral character of man in every aspect of life, how to please God. The method is great authority, thunder, lightning, earthquaking. The response God expects is obedience. So the law says do this and live, but neither gives me strength or hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. And so we see the first two times God speaks to Abraham, then secondly to Moses. But do you see that when he speaks to a need, and then we look at the content of what he's saying, we look at the method by which he's speaking, and then the response that he expects from us. And we're going to see that. God speaks seven times. We've already just briefly looked at the first two times God spoke. First Abraham, second to Moses. Next week we'll look at David and the Davidic covenant. After that, the prophets. You know, except as we go through seven times God speaks, and each time we'll find that there is a need and a reason, an occasion why He's speaking. We'll find that there's a certain content that He's trying to communicate, and we want to note that content, and we'll see that there's a method in which He chooses to do it, because the method always fits what He's trying to do, and then He wants a response from us. The first response we've seen is faith. The second response we've seen is obedience. It's interesting how faith and obedience go so closely together. Well, Lord, we just pray that You would continue to just show us more and more of what You're speaking, what You're saying, and how that what You said actually fits well with what we've seen in terms of history, what You did. You have a single goal, And that's our redemption, the redemption that's found in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we're just so grateful that you're excited about saving us and that you could bring us into relationship with you. Lord, may you just give us revelation to see the Bible in terms of a big picture, to step back and look at the whole forest and see the large things that hold and keep the Bible together in its parts so that we can interpret it more properly and correctly and then fit in and obey and do what you say. Because you give us revelation and because you give us power by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. The Lord has provided the resources so that these materials may be used free of charge. However, the materials are subject to copyrights by the author and by Blue Letter Bible. Please do not alter, sell, or distribute this material in any way without our express permission or the permission of the author. We invite you to visit our website at www.blueletterbible.org or www.blbi.org. Our site provides evangelical teaching and study tools for use in the home or the church. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education courses, and Bible college level content. The lectures are taught from a range of evangelical traditions. You can email us at blbi@blueletterbible.org, and our mailing address is Blue Letter Bible, 22431 Antonio Parkway, Suite B-160. The city is Rancho Santa Margarita, abbreviated RSM, California, 92688, USA.